So as Wes said, it's in the Church Bibles on page 1131, Romans chapter 1, studying at verse 16. That's Romans chapter 1, studying at 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles.
Well, thank you, Tim, very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to you if this is a first visit. It's so good to have you with us this lunchtime. And my aim this afternoon is to encourage us to think together about a truth that I suspect is profoundly unpopular in our culture. I have only 22 minutes, and so I don't necessarily anticipate persuading everybody of it, but I want to ask us to begin to consider and to continue pondering what we're going to be thinking about this afternoon over the next few days, perhaps when you're on the beach or as you scan the news and look at the world in which we live, or talk about these things at home with your friends and family. I want to suggest that our subject this lunchtime, whilst profoundly unpopular, makes sense of the world in which we live. It enables us to understand why the world is as it is. And if we grasp it, it will mean that we can live without, as it were, putting our head in the sand and pretending that things are not as they are. Furthermore, I want to suggest that this truth, if true, makes the Christian news of Jesus Christ and all that he offers of acute importance. Here then is the issue that we're going to be considering. I want to suggest that God is justly and rightly and with proper entitlement indignant at the human race. Now, straight away, I've said it pretty straight and bold, and I think you're probably thinking to yourself, well, that's a pretty countercultural idea to take on a Tuesday lunchtime. For I suspect the common assumption of 21st century man and woman on the street goes something along the following lines. If God does exist, then he must be well disposed towards me. He looks with favour on me. God likes me. That, after all, is his job. And if he didn't have me on his side, how would he manage? Poor fellow. And so, whilst I know I may, so goes the popular line, I may have one or two minor peccadilloes, God, if he exists, knows all about these, and rather like my favourite uncle, is prepared to turn a blind eye to them. And even if I may be a little bit of a rogue, he knows that I'm a likeable rogue nonetheless. Now, I want to challenge that view of God today, not because William Taylor, that's me, wants to challenge it, but because the whole Bible challenges it. And I want to do kind of a bit of WD-40 work. You know when one has those sort of bolts at home on the lawnmower or in the car that are kind of rusted over. You have to spray a bit of WD-40 to kind of ease it up. And I want to kind of just at least begin to get under the surface, perhaps with the jemmy bar, begin to lever a little and ask us to begin to think whether the popular view stands up under scrutiny or whether the Bible is right. Please, before we go any further, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that God is a kind of unpredictable, irritable, cantankerous, capricious being who kind of flies off the handle. I've mentioned before, I used to work for somebody like that. He used to drink half a bottle of whiskey a day. I was in the army, and we knew him as Whiskey Jim. And he, I have to say, was somewhat unpredictable from time to time. And yes, anyway, we won't go into further on that. And I want to suggest, too, before we begin, that it just to get you thinking along these lines, it must be right, mustn't it, that God be indignant at some things? I mean, if you had an idea of God in your mind and he wasn't indignant at anything, wouldn't you want to suggest that can't be right? And I want to suggest that God's settled, just indignation is fixed on all of humanity. For that is the line the Bible takes. And that explains why the Christian news is such wonderful news, and why the writer of this letter that we're studying, Romans, just the first chapter for a few weeks, why Paul was so eager to tell people about Jesus. And I want to suggest that it makes sense of our world. Well, we'll just begin. We're going to have a lot more on this next week, so I really hope you'll come back for instalment number two. But let's have a look at verses 18 to 23, where Paul explains why he's so eager to share the good news of Jesus. Look at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." We said last week, gospel is just announcement. That's all it is. It's a secular word that Paul took, and the early gospel writers, it just means verbal announcement. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of God's verbal announcement, God's news. I'm not ashamed of it. In fact, verse 15, if you look before, I'm eager to announce it to you. And verse 14, I feel I'm under obligation to tell you this news from God. Why? Well, verses 18 to 23 are very tightly argued. Paul was a lawyer, so we're in court, if you like. And you can see that there are a series of for. So verse 18, for the wrath of God. Verse 19, for what can be known about God. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes. Verse 21, for although they knew God. So this is tightly argued, and I'm going to ask you to follow, and I will try and make it as clear as I can. Here is the first point, verse 18. God's indignation is justly provoked by our deliberate suppression. God's indignation is justly provoked by humanity's deliberate suppression of the truth. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You can see here that the indignation of God is understood by Paul to be a present reality with a definite object and a just cause. A present reality. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I think a lot of us, and that's what our hymn was about, incidentally, think that the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is something way off there in the future. Verse 18 disagrees. Paul says the wrath of God is a present reality. In fact, the whole Bible says that. Yes, there is a day of judgment, and incidentally, hallelujah! Imagine this world if there was no ultimate day of judgment. There would be no right and wrong. Praise God that there is a day of judgment. Thank God for it. But, verse 18, it's also a present reality. And from the very opening chapters of the Bible, that is made clear as the serpent is cursed at the fall of man, the ground is cursed at the fall of man, marriage is blighted as a result of the fall of man, and work is spoiled. You want to know why work is so grim? Because God's just indignation is set against this world. Work is spoiled. And so from the very fall of Genesis chapter 3, God's wrath, God's indignation, is a present reality as well as a future certainty. Jesus taught the wrath of God as a present reality. Listen to this from John 3:36 for your notes to look up later. Whoever rejects the Son shall not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him. Present. And here in our verse, Paul is simply stating the truth of the whole of Scripture. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, there's the present reality. Notice there's a definite object. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, this does not refer to those who have taken refuge in Jesus. That's the whole point. The gospel is the one place of escape. The gift of forgiveness is the one thing that protects us from the indignation of God. But for all of humanity outside of Christ, without the forgiveness of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of humanity. And then you see from the end of the verse, it has a just cause. Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Do just glance down at the verse. I want you to see that this is not my idea. I'm not just a grumpy old man here on a Tuesday. It's actually the words of Scripture, who by their unrighteousness, verse 18, suppress the truth. That word suppress is a very strong word. It's the kind of language you would use for reining in, if you were a jockey, or when you're planning to go, which not many of us are going to aspire to that, but if you were when you're going on holiday, you know, as the luggage piles up on the drive, and you think, you know, so it was saying, look, darling, there are shops where we're going. You do realise this, don't you? You're trying to suppress it and push it down into the boot of the car. It's that word, suppress. It's a very, very strong word. And so the wrath of God, present reality, is revealed from heaven. Definite object against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Just cause, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Force it down. I do not want the truth of God out there. I'll keep it suppressed. Now, I think if this is true on its own, this makes the indignation of God immediately comprehensible. Picture yourself as a CEO. Maybe some of us do picture ourselves as a CEO. I don't know. Picture yourself as a CEO. You go away for 10 days on your summer leave, and people are in touch with you by email and so forth. That's the way of life. But towards the end of the 10 days, the emails begin to dry up. You come back to the office, and as you come in through the door, there's no reference to your name on the door. Nobody greets you as if you're the boss, which you would sort of anticipate slightly. And then you discover that all your words are being ignored. In fact, more than that, any reference to you on the website has been taken down. And you begin to feel rightly indignant, don't you? The wrath of God is revealed. How much I hate being snubbed. You know, you go to a party, somebody walks straight past you. Oh, there's somebody more important. You feel, just don't you, indignant? I was talking to somebody last week who'd just stepped down from a very senior position. Next time he and his wife went to an event, there were all sorts of people who just walked straight past them. And they were gracious enough to say they didn't mind. But I tell you, if it was me, I would mind. I hate being snubbed, don't you? The wrath of God revealed from heaven. And notice it's a universal affair. So the just wrath of God has a definite object, a present reality, a just cause, and it is a universal affair. The lad from whom I purchase my coffee. The other men and women who work in the office alongside me. Those who sit around us at our family table. The increasingly bleary and wrinkled face that looks back out at me at the mirror in the morning. The wrath of God revealed. So somebody says, well, how come? I mean, I can imagine somebody putting their hands in the air and say, what, me, God, wrath, indignant? I've not suppressed any knowledge of God. I didn't realize there was any knowledge of God to suppress. Not me, Gov. And so Paul goes on, you see, in verse 19, in this tight argument with another four, and another one in verse 20. And here we see that God's just indignation is provoked by our inexcusable ignorance. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, I want to follow the logic very closely here. It is most important that we get this logic, because we come up against this as an excuse again and again and again. Verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it. Actually, that word, God has shown it, and plain, it's the same word that comes twice in the sentence, and it means to uncover, to lay bare, to reveal. So what the verse is saying is God has revealed himself, at least enough for us to know that there is a God. He's laid it bare. There's no secret about it. Will it be a boy or a girl? It will be laid bare. Will it be Murray or Djokovic? It will be revealed. Will it be the drachma or the euro? It will become plain. But here is something past tense that has been made plain. And what has been made plain, verse 19, is what can be known about God, that he exists. It is plain because God has made it plain. It has been laid bare. Really? Where's it been laid bare? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. The word clearly perceived translates the word to perceive with the mind, to see clearly. And one translator had it like this: his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been visible to the eye of reason since the creation of the world. Visible to the eye of reason. Anybody's able to see it if only they engage their brains. The logic is plain. His eternal power, his divine nature, have been visible to the eye of reason from the creation of the world through the things that have been made. And the logic here is really very simple. You cannot have something without a prior cause. Something does not come from nothing. Of course, we can't know where God himself comes from because he stands outside of our system. But the fact that there is a system at all and that we exist within it is indicative that there must be some sort of prior cause. And even the small child realizes that. I was coming out of Borough Tube the other day. I don't know if you come out of Borough Tubes. There's a set of steps up to the lift, and then a lift. And if you're really brave, you take the 820 other steps up to the top. And I decided not to be brave. I was going up the first set of steps, and there was a small child with his father on the steps. You know how irritating that is when you're in a hurry. And the small child, I was trying to get past either side, and the small child was giving it the why? Why are we here? Why did we get out of this step? Why, daddy? And the other great question the small child asks is where? Where do we come from? For even the small five-year-old knows that you can't have something from nothing. There must be a prior cause. And so, says Paul, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Now, somebody has put it in a much more sort of posh way than I ever could. So let me give you the kind of posh way of putting it from David Bentley Hart, who I've quoted from before in other parts of this book, but I think this is a very helpful statement. Even the most fervent materialist must at least grant that quantum particles and functions are not causally independent in an ultimate sense. They don't literally emerge from non-existence. All physical reality is logically contingent, and the existence of the contingent requires the absolute as its source. Now, all he's saying is you can't get something from nothing. It's rather a posh way of putting it, and quite helpful, actually, Bentley Hart, and you might like to read him on your holidays. You may have heard John Lennox's response to Stephen Hawking. You know, Hawking claims in his book, The Grand Design, that because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can exist and will create itself from nothing. Did you read that? And he says it's not necessary to invoke God in order to light the blue touch paper of the Big Bang. To which Lennox very helpfully replied, "But where does the law of gravity come from?" And then he added,
Nonsense is still nonsense, even when spoken by a university professor.
So the point is very simple, isn't it? That ever since the creation of the world, from the things that have been created, notice, just look again at the verse, would you, at verse 20? Glance down at it. What has been seen? His eternal power and his divine nature. So here is a universe that is going on. It must have been made. You look up at the stars. It must have been made by some huge, eternal, powerful being. And then you look at its majesty, and then its intricate detail and beauty and its complexity, and you say, this eternal being, whoever stands outside of this that made it, must not only be eternally powerful, but of divine nature. One of my favourite, I think we've got time for this, one of my favourite occupations, I can see him here, is to go to, when we go to supper with Aneirin Glynn and his wife, he'll be very grumpy with me for mentioning this, is to ask him to get out his PhD thesis, because Aneirin is not only a fluent Welsh speaker, and English as well, but also has a PhD in pure maths from Oxford. And so I always ask him to get down his PhD. And he's very, very reluctant to show you the thesis. And may I say, it is absolute gobbledygook from start to finish. It's equation after equation after equation after equation. And then on the last page, just one line of equation. And even the introduction, which is in English, I try and read out loud. And it is hilarious because you simply cannot understand just three words in a row, let alone the... And when I'm looking at it, always beside myself with laughter, I find it profoundly amusing, bear of little brain, that I am. Aneirin is going, oh, it's beautiful, it's beautiful, it's beautiful. The simplicity, the complexity, I'm not a pure mathematician. The beautiful, perfect simplicity, the divine nature of God. Seen from what has been made. Even the pure mathematician can tell us that. And so can the five-year-old child. Now look at the end of verse 20. Look at Paul's conclusion. The last five words. So they are without excuse. Because even the five-year-old can see it. And so we picture the newly married man who's lavished love and devotion on his new bride and spared no expense and given himself to the girl and sacrificed his all for her and gone away for a week's holiday and returns. There's somebody else's coat on the peg. There's another man's picture on the mantelpiece. There's a sound of somebody else in the bedroom. And he is justly, rightly, purely indignant. Because there's been a wretched swap and exchange. And that's where Paul goes in verse 21. For although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, think about this. Of course they did. If there is a divine being outside of the creation who created this order in which we live, and if he is pure and good and selfless and true and majestic and glorious, as I shunt him out of the picture and start to worship things within the creation, which I have to do because I'm made as a contingent being, I have to find reason outside of myself because that's the way I'm created, which is why all over the world people worship. But as I start to worship things within the system, whether it's the laws of science as a materialist, oh, they worship. And they worship things within the system, the Newtonian laws. They worship at the laboratory of human advance. But as I worship contingent things, so I become diminished. Because I'm not worshiping the divine being. And I'm becoming smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And so I call this last point a dumb swap. A dumb swap. As verse 21
Although they knew God, oh, they knew God. Yes, we know God. But although they suppressed the truth of God, knowing him, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile. They became pointless. They became dumb in their thinking. And their stupid hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things, worshipping even man himself, self-absorbed. Well, that's as far as I want to go this week. But you can see, can't you, why this makes God angry, rightly? And I think the picture of the new husband and the new bride is a good one. For God loves those he has created. But as we shunt him out of the picture, suppress the knowledge of God, so it causes him, well, rightly, indignation. And God's just wrath is expressed against all humanity. And if you want evidence of that, come back next week. Come back next week. God is not hiding. God is not to blame. God is not favorable towards you or towards me outside of the gospel. He's angry. And his present wrath is revealed from heaven. And if you want to know what his present wrath looks like, then we'll look at it next week. Let's pray together. I am not ashamed of the gospel, writes Paul. It is the power of God for salvation. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, which rescues from your just indignation. We acknowledge every one of us, our Lord and Creator. We acknowledge our guilt before you. We are sorry for our personal part in suppressing your knowledge. We recognize that we are inexcusably guilty. We ask that you would have mercy upon us and upon this city, that you would cause each one of us to flee to Jesus, to find rescue and refuge in him from your certain judgment. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.